All right, Psalm 93. We're going to start by reading Psalm 93 and reading Psalm 97. And these psalms, if you've been here through all of them, they're going to seem really unique. They're not going to look like anything we've really read so far. So we're going to look at these and try to identify those things that make them unique and different from the rest of the Psalter. And then we're going to try and find those things that tie them together. Because I think it's interesting. So we'll start in 93. And then we'll go 97. I'll read them because we're recording so we can get these online for those that can't be here with us. But Psalm 93 is a fairly short psalm. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. All right, and the 97 is a little bit longer. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and the people see his glory. All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and rejoices, and the villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of the faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you who are righteous, and praise his holy name. All right. Did anybody see anything in those psalms that kind of made them unique, made them different from the psalms that we had studied before? Maybe not something in them, but maybe something that wasn't in them. Yeah, that was certainly a theme in there, that eternalness, the almightiness of God. But that wasn't terribly unique. We saw bits and pieces of that, especially in the hymn that was, you know, praising God for the good times, and in the Psalm of Confidence, where it's like, well, my struggles aren't over yet, but good times are coming. You know, we saw some of those same themes, but those were definitely prevalent. You're right. Gretch? You had a funny look. Were you just smiling at me because I'm cute? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That is what Bonhoeffer calls them. Fatato, the book that we're kind of using as a guide, gives them a different name, but they're the same category. Yep. How is Bonhoeffer, by the way? Yeah, everybody read Bonhoeffer. The prayer book of the Bible? Yeah. That's an excellent, excellent read. Yeah, I think I have two copies, so if you want to steal one, I need it back. It was an ordination gift, but you can steal it. Kim, you had a hand up, right? Yeah. Is there anything about the me? She's got it. She's got it, yep. Where is the psalmist? Well, yeah, he's writing it, but he doesn't mention himself, right? These psalms they're all about God, and we find both uses of the divine name, sort of. I'm sure you guys are super familiar with so I won't even explain them, right? We find both uses. We have El, which is the creator God. That's like Elohim. You know, you tack things onto it and give attributes to God, but that's the idea of the almighty, distant creator. And then you have Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the I am that I am. This is the name I gave you when I made the promise of Christ. made the promise to make you a great nation. So we see both of those translated as Lord and God throughout here. But that's the key, is it's all about God. Every other psalm, the hymn was about, thank you, God, for my good times. The lament was, God, my life is terrible, save me. The confidence psalm was, my life is still not that good, but I know it's going to get better. But it all had, you know, me involved in it. And this is just strictly praising God for creation, as Gretchen mentioned, as Bonhoeffer would call it. But Furtado calls it praising God for his divine kingship. And we'll see, both of those themes are pretty prevalent, right? That God reigns, that he's almighty, that he's everlasting, but it also harkens back to him being the creator and sustainer of everything. So I think both names are very, very good. What is it, other than that theme of God's almightiness and creation, that unites these two psalms, that unites 93 and 97 to one another? Do you guys see anything else? You are absolutely right. And it's a very strange phrase, and we'll get into it in a little bit. How about the structure of the Psalms? Are they built the same way? What about the structure of the Psalms? Is it the same kind of poetry? Is it built the same way? Do they both have like a sing-song equality to them? Do you notice chiastic structures where they kind of mirror each other? I'll jump in here. I tried to get Heather to say a resounding no, but she didn't do it for me. There's nothing structurally that ties these together, and as you look at all of the creation or kingship psalms, you're going to find there's nothing structurally that ties them together. But they all have that same theme, that our God reigns, and it's not about me at all. It's all about him. So our first one, that little chunk in Psalm 93, it's actually kind of strange poetic verse. It's three stanzas. It has no mirroring, no chiasm, no none of that fun stuff. But the second one actually is a chiasm. And as you remember, we kind of figure out what we're talking about at the first and last verse. And then as things funnel down, the key to understanding all of it comes in the middle verse. So verse one is the Lord reigns, right, in 97. And what is verse, is it 12, 14? 12? What is verse 12? Yeah. So basically, if I may paraphrase, it's praise God because he reigns, right? Is that fair? All right. Now, what's in the middle? What's right there sitting in verse 7 that's our key to understanding this? I don't have a red marker, sad. No. Yeah, it's talking about people worshiping idols, but it gets even more than that. All those that worship idols are put to shame, and those who boast in idols, they're put to shame, right? And who is called at the very end of that verse to worship God?
All the false gods.
Yeah, yeah. Who are these false gods? They are not the Goa'uld. if you're a super nerd, you understood what that was. And if so, come talk to me after church. ultimately, the things that we set up and we worship are either ourselves or other people, right? So it's the call to us and to those that we set up in God's place. But ultimately, when you think back to the people of Israel in these days, they were worshiping what? Creation and or, it's a D word. There you go. Yes. And demonic forces, you know, masquerading as something else. And even they are called to worship the Lord because they were created, just like everything else, to worship God and for his pleasure. But they rebelled and served themselves instead. And so even they are called again to worship God. So yeah, the key here is that idolatry is going to lead only to ruin for you. I don't have a clock. I'm sure we're not out of time yet, are we? Good. Okay, so there's nothing structurally that connects these. Psalm 97 is much more interesting, and we'll kind of come back into that. Leif pointed out that both Psalms started in the same way. NIV, you've got ESV, Leif? Okay. NIV, ESV, they both start out with the Lord reigns. Does anybody else have a different translation? Well, if you've got one open, share it. Otherwise, we could go off in tangents forever. But does anybody have anything else? King James or anything? Sure. Okay. So it's this Hebrew phrase, Yahweh, which is this, right? The covenant name of God, Lord. And then the second phrase is Malak, which is the word to be a king or to reign or to rule. But the second word is put in a past tense, kind of a, it's the call perfect is what it's called. And so it's put in this idea that this happened in recent memory, that the Lord began to reign. Normally, like if you said Solomon was crowned king, if you said Shlomo Malach, you would say, and Solomon's reign began, right? But does that work theologically to say, and God's reign began? You know, it's strange, right? Why would they use that? Can anybody think of a reason why that would make sense to say, and God's reign began? We don't translate it that way because people would run millions of directions with it and do all kinds of stupid things, right? There you go. Uh-huh. Right. Right. So God has always reigned. But now he reigns specifically to Jerusalem, specifically to Israel. You know, God has always been the God of this church, but we were incorporated in 1967, so he became the God of SLBC in 1967. So it's not saying that the reign of God began, but it's a specific way where we say, oh, he is our God. We can look to this moment where it is amazing. And so having that phrase at the beginning is kind of cool because as you go down in Psalm 93 to verse 2, your throne has always been, from eternity you have been king, and yet we have this moment where you became our king, where you reigned to us and for us. And so it's the recognition kind of the difference between that creator name of God, that he has always been in control, but also that he has descended to man and made that promise and become our Savior, our King, our ruler. So, very strange, though. If you want to get into lots of fun commentaries that argue about this, you can, and they're in my office. But everybody's got a different, a million different opinions on the significance of this. And the more liberal commentary you go, the more out there it becomes. All right, so let's, now that we've kind of got the structure and we got the beginnings of these together, let's walk through Psalm 93 and talk about what this has to teach us about God. And about kind of his nature. I mean, it's all about his kingship, but what does it reveal to us about him? We already talked about him having that moment of reigning for the people of Israel there in verse 1, and also that he is eternal and has always reigned. He's always had his throne in verse 2. What do we start hearing about then in verse 3 and following? And while you guys are looking at that, I'm going to get caffeinated because I'm still on my first cup. Do you guys see anything about God in that verse that it's interesting, that reveals to us his nature or character? Or yeah, mightier than creation. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. What about sort of the imagery that's used there in 3 and following? Does anybody find that to be a little bit strange? What's being talked about? Oh, they could be. Yeah, I don't think so. I didn't see anybody tying this specifically to the flood, but anytime you talk about, well, and we'll kind of get into this, but waters, that's something that's in mind. Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. Yeah. And you're tracking right on the right theme. When you think about Canaanite religions, Canaanite gods, or you think about Stargate, SG-1, they're both connected here, right? So you guys better get this. What is the Canaanite, what is the main Canaanite deity of fertility? Nope. Baal, however you want to say it. Yep, he is the main god of fertility for the Canaanite peoples, and he's especially connected to what? Do you guys recall? I'm not going to draw a picture. I could. No. He's sort of the god of the land and the god of crops. Okay, so... Yes, that's what I like to hear. So Baal Baal, he is the god of fertility connected to farming and to crops, okay? And in sort of, and you may know this too, in sort of the Canaanite, what's the word, religion year, it's not their church year, I suppose it is their idolatry year, I don't know. How do you phrase that properly? But every year they had this festival that celebrated a war between the god Baal or Baal and another god. Do you know which one? The god of the sea. No, I mean, if we were in like Greece, maybe we'd have a better chance of it being Poseidon. The god of the sea, who they called Yom. Okay. All right. And so there was this war that was celebrated between the two, where Yom tries to take over the farmland and Baal battles back. And every year Baal would be victorious in one way or another, and they would be more or less fruitful. But they always had this idea that there was this god of evil of chaos, of destruction in the sea named Yom, who was always fighting their good god to take over the entire land. So in the land of Canaan, this is the mindset and the idea is that the sea and the one who rules the sea is completely evil and a god of chaos and destruction and warfare and everything else, and Baal is this good god. When you say sea in Hebrew, how would you imagine you say it? I'll write it up there for my Hebrew scholars. No, you did that backwards. It's Yom, okay? So even though the people of Israel should not have been worshiping Baal and worshiping other gods, we know they did, but even though they shouldn't have been, the exact same word for the god of the sea, this god of chaos, this god of destruction, this god of terror, is the word that they use for sea. So every time they talk about the sea, they're using that name. And interestingly, Yom went by a second name, another name of destruction, Nahar. And guess what word they use for river in Hebrew? Nahar. So the two names of this Canaanite god of destruction, every time an Israelite says river or sea, he's using the same words. Okay? So even though they weren't supposed to be believing in that, that's always, it's part of the land there, and it's always going to be in the back of their mind. So to say that God, Yahweh God, who is a God of, do you remember what? As seen by the people in the area, not in truth. God of the Hebrews. God of the mountain, because Jerusalem sits where? On Mount Zion, right? You always go up to Jerusalem. You never go down. You always go up because it's up on Mount Zion. So Yahweh is seen as the God of the mountain by the Canaanites. So to say that this mountain God is actually the one who is mightier, that evil Yom, who almost always, you know, battles Baal every year, that's huge for the minds of the Hebrew people. But it's not huge for our minds because we miss out on some of those connections. So it seems strange that sea gets thrown in here, but you can see that it's always like chaos and destruction, but God is greater even than that. He's not just the Lord of the mountain of Zion, he is the Lord of all things. His reign isn't that small, it's massive. So, yeah. So think of, hey Norm. What is the Canaanite god of chaos that lives in the water? Yeah. I'll give you a Kit Kat if you can figure it out. Nope. It was Yom. Yom and Nahar. So this tiny little psalm that we read through and probably only picked up on a couple of things, that God is, he reigns, that he's majestic, he's eternal, it communicated originally something so much more that we miss. That even, he's even greater than the gods that are around them. So it's pretty incredible. And in that way, it shares the same theme as Psalm 97. We're in 90, do you need a Bible? Psalm 93 and 97, we're just skipping over to 97. And so in that way, as it's talking about God being mightier than Yom, the God of the sea, it shares the same theme of 97 verse 7, which was what? Idols are bad. That those who worship idols are going to be put to shame, right? And they're called again to worship the Lord. All right, I mentioned that that Psalm 97 was a chiasm, and the outside ends give us our theme that the Lord reigns and we're called to praise him. And the key to the Lord reigning is that he's, what, greater even than the idols, and even the idols are called to praise the Lord. So what then, what sections mirror each other in between, and how do they relate? Because this is kind of cool. And you've got a major key to picking out what is going on throughout these whole sections. Because apart from that, it's not verse by verse, it's theme by theme. Yep. So 2 through 6. Have you guys heard those words before? Clouds and thick darkness. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes. His lightning lights up the world. The mountains melt like wax. What is this? Have you heard this before? Prophet Joel. Since Norm was late, I'm putting him to work. Prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Oh, yeah, there is a connection there, too. Yeah. Joel 2. And in what Norm is talking about with that cloud, what is that? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God made manifest around the people, right? Right. And so when you get to read verses 1 through 3, Norm. Thank you. So the prophet Joel used a lot of the same language as our psalmist, right? Clouds and thick darkness, fire goes before them, consumes. It was like Eden and now it's desolate. But what is Joel talking about? What is that time? Norm? The great and terrible day of the Lord, right? And any time you hear that language, the clouds and thick darkness, the fire going forward, the mountains melting, that is day of the Lord. That's second coming of Christ. And it's painted two ways in Scripture, isn't it? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's not even oh freak out moment to the people of Israel, because they believed that day of the Lord, that coming would be a day of unparalleled peace. Right? When they were looking for the Messiah, they were looking for that day of peace when God would come and vanquish all his enemies and he would set up the kingdom greater than it was in the days of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted in the Messiah, was the day of the Lord. And what they didn't remember or understand, I guess, is that the day of the Lord was not the coming of the Messiah, but the return of the Messiah, where God would come in justice and he would judge in righteousness. And for all of those found in Christ, they would be found innocent. They would hear, well done, good and faithful servant, come into my rest. And they would be a part of this new kingdom that was going to be created. But for all of those outside of Christ, this is the day of the Lord. The day of judgment, the day of destruction, where everything is destroyed and there is no hope for them anymore. So this psalm, Psalm 97, is talking about the same thing that Joel 3 is talking about, the day of the Lord. And for verses 2 through 6, because we're running out of time, I'm just going to throw this out there. 2 through 6 is the day of the Lord for who? For idolaters. For all those who have rejected God, who served their own way. And then when we get to the second half, instead of seeing the day of night, or the darkness, but light, it's all those who are found in Christ. Right? It's a time to praise the Lord because he is doing things righteously and doing things good. Yeah. Yeah, he absolutely does. Yep. Yep. But anytime, clouds and thick darkness, think day of the Lord. Right? Think day of the Lord, because it's good. All right, so our theme through the Psalms is finding Jesus in the Psalms. We got just a couple of minutes left. We kind of tied a bow on these, although there's a lot more to dig into in these Psalms. It really is. Where do we see Jesus in Psalm 93 and in Psalm 97? Oh, absolutely. That's 97. We see the return of the Messiah without doubt or question there. But how about in 93? Because we don't so much get the language of the return of Christ. Yeah. In the sea. What do you mean? I'm not sure that we see the Christ there, but we do see him. We do see him as the one who is mightier than the waters. You know, think about when Jesus is in the boat, right? And he's sleeping, and the disciples are freaking out. These hardened fishermen who should be able to handle anything, and they're freaking out, rowing hard toward the shore. And Jesus gets up, and what does he say? Quiet. Be still. With just his voice, he shows his power over the waters and for the disciples and all who heard, who was it power over? Even the God of chaos, right? Way bigger than strikes our minds. Yeah. Where else do we see Jesus? Your throne was established long ago, and you are from eternity. Yep. Yeah, Jesus is not just the one who came to die and rose again, right? What are his three offices? We talked about this in Ezra. Because as Ezra returned, right, he was the prophet, and he brought with him who? He brought with him the priests, the Levites, and they brought with him the descendants of David. The prophecies about Jesus were prophecies of not just one who would be a son of Abraham, but one who would be a son of David, who would be the king who reigns eternal, not just David who was on the throne for a little while, not just Solomon who was on the throne for a little while, but the king who reigns eternal. And that's the key. When we hit these kingship psalms, they don't mention the name of Jesus. They won't even mention the name of Joshua. But we know as Christians, looking back, that our divine King who reigns forever is the one who came and put on flesh and suffered and died and rose again to eternal life, who we might live and will return as that King to judge justly. And so these psalms, though the Hebrews would have said they were just praise to Yahweh, are absolutely psalms of praise directed toward Jesus, and they didn't even know it. So that is where Jesus is in our divine kingship psalms. We've got two more kinds of psalms that we're going to be looking at. Next week is a psalm of ascension, and this is not one of Fatato's categories. Yeah, not next week because it's Family Fun Sunday, so plan to come and have family fun. But the week after that is Psalm 121, and it's a psalm of ascension, and it wasn't one of Fatato's categories. It's one that I added in because it's my favorite type of psalm, and these are the psalms that you sang going to Jerusalem for the festivals. And 121, I think, is by far the greatest. So we should have fun when we can get into that. But let's close up in a word of prayer, and then we can get ready for worship. Yeah. Of Amy and Noah? Okay. All right, let's pray for Noah. Heavenly Father, thanks for today. Lord, thank you for these, kingship psalms. That are psalms, that are songs, that are prayers directed toward Jesus, Lord. Lord, thank you that he reigns and will forever, and that we can trust that he is mightier even than anything else. Lord God, thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Lord, as we prepare now for worship, Lord, I ask that you would ready our hearts to hear your word. God, that you would allow us to see our sin as your word reflects it. And God, that you would also show us your answer to sin in sending your son Jesus, who died and rose again, that we might have eternal life. God, allow us to trust in his finished work. Lord, especially today we raise up to you Noah, who's under the weather. Lord, you are capable of healing all things. And Lord, we pray that you would use your servants to do it as well, the doctors and, and the medications that they prescribe, and even Noah's body, which you created and knit together to heal itself. God, we pray that you would restore him to health quickly and bring him back to us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.